come and bring us God's word.
Good morning, RBF. If you will, just let's bow our head in prayer as we begin this time's study, this morning's study. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and sit before your word, we just have one prayer, that you would sanctify your people in your truth, for your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For many of us, college is a time where we cross paths with new people and have the opportunity to establish strong friendships. I remember one such friend in college whom I met during my time in San Diego. We'll call him Henry. I met Henry my freshman year of college at Harvest Christian Fellowship, and he was a great guy. Over the course of college, I had the privilege of befriending Henry through various means of activities through the local church. We hung out at college Friday night fellowship, we played basketball together, and even we sat in on the same small group for a couple of times during our college period. And Henry was a really quality friend. But the one thing that was perplexing about Henry was that he wasn't a Christian. He was as selfless as any human being there was. His loyalty as a friend was as strong as you could find in anyone. But if you really pressed him, and if you were close enough to him, and if you asked him the question, "Are you a follower of Christ, Henry?" he would say, "I don't trust in Christ, and I really don't want to." And although I never asked him explicitly, I think I knew why he continued to come to church and to fellowship. Harvest was a good place to hear the teaching of God's word, and the gospel was clear. I realized he was coming to the right source for the wrong reasons. Is there a better place to come than a Bible-believing church, a gospel-preaching church? Could Henry have heard the truth more plainly than anywhere else? No. He was at the right place, but the thing was, he was at the right place for ulterior motives. It was so nice for him to have a community of friends who accepted him. Who wouldn't want to go to men's campouts and eat a ton of red meat? And the social life of college kids going out for late-night California burritos, that had to have been appealing to Henry. You see, Henry settled for and contented himself with far less than Harvest Christian Fellowship had to offer, namely Christ. In essence, Henry spent his college years preoccupied with things that will have proven to be superficial distractions. Henry was trying to feed his soul with things he thought were essential, but ironically, everything he got was way, way less. In fact, infinitely less than he could have had. He could have had the one who truly imparts life. Now, we shouldn't think that just because we are Christians, we don't approach Jesus like Henry approached the church. We know Jesus to be all that we need, yet we don't live like that. Our motives can be tainted by selfish, self-seeking desires. Sometimes we're no different than Henry. We come to Jesus because we know that he has the power to provide for our physical needs. Or we'll ask God to grant us favor in an assignment or for work or for school, but that's all we'll ask him for. When focusing on these other peripheral issues, we often fail to grasp the main point. And the main point is that Jesus offers us life. He is the true source of life. We ourselves must be weary that we don't spend our lives preoccupied with things that will have proven to be superficial distractions. We need to ask ourselves the question, why is it that I come to Jesus? Now, this morning's passage comes on the heels of two of Jesus' most notable acts in his ministry. If you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as Pastor Stephen read, John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. But even before John chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus is shown by John that Jesus has no limitations. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, Jesus is shown to be able to feed 5,000 people, probably more. The text says that it was just men, 5,000 men, not including women and children, mind you. And he can do it abundantly, feeding those, even leaving 12 baskets of leftovers only from what? From 5 loaves and 2 fish. And just after that section, in John chapter 6, verse 16 to 21, Jesus walks on water. He walks on water as if it were dry land. And see, John is showing that Jesus is a powerful man. And he's not just a man, but the people in the end of that narrative, they say, this is the prophet. They say, this is the prophet who Moses talked about. In Deuteronomy 18:18, the Lord speaking to Moses said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And so they identify Jesus rightly as the prophet who was prophesied by Moses. And so in some senses, Jesus is a greater Moses. He's a greater fulfillment of the true man of God, the true prophet of God. But Jesus is not only a greater fulfillment of Moses. John tells us in this morning's text that Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the life giver himself. And so if you only get one thing from this morning's message, get this. Jesus is the true source of life. Jesus is the true source of life. The text in John chapter 6, verses 20, 22 to 40, breaks down into 3 simple parts. And if you have your outline, you can follow along in your outline, but I'm just going to lay them out for you up front. The first section talks about Jesus, the object of the people's pursuit. That's in verse 22 through 24. Secondly, Jesus, merely a means to an end. That's in verses 25 through 34. And lastly, Jesus, the giver of life. And that is from verses 35 to 40. So let's start in this first section. Jesus, the object of the people's pursuit. Read with me in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now John sets the scene for us. It's the next day after Jesus had displayed this magnificent miracle, this great display of power over the physical realm. And so now John is showing us that these people who experienced this miracle, they're observant people. They're not oblivious to what Jesus did. And so the evening before, Jesus' disciples, they had gotten into the boat from Tiberias, which is on the middle part of the Sea of Galilee on the western side, and they had made their way over to Capernaum, which is on the eastern northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they realize Jesus didn't get on that boat. So on the next day, they're waiting. They're waiting. Because you know what? The people, they were mesmerized by Jesus. And we see that in John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, John gives us a hint as to why they're staying and they're waiting. Because they saw the sign that he had done, and they said themselves, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And so Jesus, perceiving that they wanted to make him king by force, John says, perceiving them that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so these people, they're mesmerized. They're waiting. They're willing to wait a night so that they can try to find Jesus in the morning. And there's something about the supernatural that captures people's attention. We wonder, when we see something on TV, did that just really happen? And sometimes we challenge it in unbelief. We say, no, that's impossible. That couldn't have happened. But nevertheless, we're always drawn towards these great works and these great miracles. But I think there's something else that John wants us to see in this text. And that's this, that people are willing to make provision to go after what they really want. In this case, the people, they really wanted Jesus to be their king. Perhaps not in the way that Jesus wanted to be their king, but they wanted to sit under him as their king. And so they wait and they wait and they wait. And they're willing to even take these boats and travel all the way from Tiberias to Capernaum. And so they have this longing, this strong desire to find Jesus. When I was in middle school, the object of my provision, or the object that I desired, was something called the Tamagotchi. The Tamagotchi. If you don't know what the Tamagotchi is, it's a little electronic toy that you're supposed to nourish and feed, and it's supposed to grow up, and you're supposed to see it, witness it grow from a small little egg, grow up into a big, nice animal on this little electronic screen. And so everyone wanted the Tamagotchi. And so I convinced my mom to take me to Toys R Us to find that Tamagotchi. And so we lived in Foster City at the time, which is San Mateo. So we went to the San Mateo Toys R Us, but it wasn't there. So I convinced my mom, let's go to the Redwood City Toys R Us. So we drove to the Redwood City Toys R Us, but it was sold out. So then after that, I said, Mom, one more chance. So we drove all the way up to Daly City to find the Tamagotchi, but it was sold out. And finally, I couldn't get it, but we eventually traveled to Vancouver, and there I got my Tamagotchi. We didn't go to Vancouver for the Tamagotchi, but I got it while there. But the point is that people make provision for what they really want. And although, as John will show us, these who followed Jesus from Tiberias to Capernaum, they were not true followers, I think they have something valuable to teach us. When we look at their actions, we should ask ourselves the question, how hard do we pursue Jesus? Is Jesus the object of our pursuit? If you're a Christian today, you've experienced the overwhelming grace of God upon your life to save you as a sinner. These people weren't even true Christ followers, and they were in the quest to find Jesus. Sometimes we come to our faith with what I'll call the we'll see what happens mentality. You know, it's the mentality of we'll see, you know, if I'll grow as a Christian this year, rather than actively investing in our Christian walk by involving ourselves with the life of the local church. And we've placed the responsibility and the opportunity to grow on the lowest rung of life's responsibilities. We'll wake up early in the morning to get iPhone 6. But when it comes to waking up half an hour earlier to do quiet times, we won't do it. And I'm preaching to myself here. But we need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to pursue Jesus to show that he's really what we want? But secondly, this second portion of the text shows us that Jesus is merely a means to an end. In verses 25 to 34, look with me in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So you notice that Jesus, he tries to engage, the people try to engage Jesus in a little friendly chit-chat. But Jesus will have none of it. And Jesus indicts the people for their superficial motive. And that what's that motive? They only want bread. Look in verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. There's really no mincing words with Christ. His words directly address the heart issue of the people. He's like Paul condemning those in the Philippian church in 3:19, where Paul says that their end is their destruction, their God is their belly. In other words, Jesus calls these people out for their love of self-comfort and self-satisfaction. Jesus here, he's not saying that they didn't see the signs, but they didn't see the great sign. They did see the sign, the feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't see the person behind the sign. And they lacked spiritual eyes to see the spiritual significance of the sign. And as one famous preacher put it, they were fixated on the product, not the person. Although not exactly parallel, this is kind of like when Pastor Stephen or Pastor Daniel will give a great illustration to bridge the gap between the text and our understanding of the text. And then after the service, the subject of conversation hovers over what? The content of the illustration rather than the content of the text. Now, don't get me wrong. Illustrations can be captivating, engaging, and useful. Or else I wouldn't be using an illustration on illustrations. But let's train ourselves not to miss the point. Let us not minimize the sign and exalt the bread. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They were not moved by full hearts, but by full bellies. And their desired end was having a full stomach. And Jesus was a means to that end. And so Jesus directs their attention away from what they want, physical bread, to what they should have seen behind the sign, himself. He says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now these words, they're a rebuke to the materialistic end of the people. Jesus offers something that is greater than merely physical bread. And Jesus is the source of that food. Furthermore, Jesus identifies himself as the one whom the Father has sent. The Father has set his seal on Jesus. What does that mean? That means that God approves of Jesus. In ancient times, setting a seal was like our culture's way of writing a signature, but probably even stronger. If you had the king's seal, if you had the Father's seal, it meant that you had the approval of this one whom you had been sent by. And it was no small matter. But John shows us that the people, they're still not getting the point. In verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Instead of focusing on the food that endures to eternal life, the people start to think about the concept of work. And they hear Jesus' words and think, tell us the works that God requires so that we can fulfill those works. And in their Jewish works-based thinking, they thought to themselves, you know, list the standards and then we'll do it. And then we'll have eternal life. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about working for the bread, the food of that gives eternal life. What he's saying is believe in me. For John, working for eternal life means believing in Christ. But the people, they want proof. They want proof that Jesus is the one whom the Father has sent. They want a sign. In verse 30, they say, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven." Now, the demand for a sign here is ironic on at least two levels. It's ironic on the first level because they had already been given a sign, and no small sign at that. It was a great sign. Who can feed 5,000 plus people? It doesn't take a PhD to understand that you can't feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And sometimes people say they will believe in Christ if they see a miraculous act, but that's sometimes often the furthest from the truth. Jesus himself said people won't be convinced to repent even if they see someone rise from the dead. But this statement to request a sign is ironic on another level. Notice that the people already had acknowledged that Jesus was the prophet whom Moses predicted would come. They said already in verse 14, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." And so they acknowledge this is the prophet, but give us another sign. But Jesus responds to their vain request for a sign with a bold statement. He says, "Truly, truly," in verse 32, "I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now the manna here is the manna that Israel received as they were walking in the wilderness for 40 years, and they complained to God and they complained to Moses, "Give us something to eat. We're hungry." And God, he gave them manna and quail. And manna was the bread that they had eaten. But here, Jesus says, "I am the true fulfillment of that bread." That bread, you know what? It pointed to something greater. It pointed to me. And Jesus is saying that the one who the Father sends is greater than the bread that was sent from heaven in the Exodus, in the wilderness. What Jesus is saying is I satisfy. Jesus truly satisfies. Jesus is better. And we live in a visual culture, don't we? We post all our pictures on Facebook and Instagram to share with everyone else. And sometimes on Instagram, I'll see someone post a very nice picture of a plate of food that they're about to eat. And it's usually at a fine dining restaurant or some, you know, whole food type of place where it's you know, it's going to be tasty. And the caption under that picture usually is hashtag manna from heaven. And when I see that, I think that the individuals is quite clever, but sometimes I just want to comment under their caption, hashtag Jesus is better. But I know that probably isn't the most charitable thing to do, so I refrain from doing that. But the people still don't understand. In verse 34, they respond, "Sir, give us this bread always." And "sir," in the word, in the original language, could be translated "Lord," like "I submit to you, Lord." But I think it's good that the ESV has translated it here, "Sir," because they're not submitting to Jesus as Lord. And that word "always" implies that they're asking, "Give us this bread on a daily basis, now, and then now, and then now, and on and on and on." And this concept of something being merely a means to an end reminds me of a friendship that I had in high school. I was talking with my best friend at the time, and we were just talking about popularity and making friends in high school, and he was advocating the position that he makes friends with everyone he can, as many people as he can, because he never knows when he'll need them in the future. Now, the purpose of establishing friendships was not so much because he truly cared about those people, but it was because if he had a need down the road, they might be able to meet that need. And put another way, his need was the end, and the friendship simply was a means to that end. Now, it seems that even we as Christians live our lives with this mentality. Even after becoming Christians, we come to Jesus seeking bread without seeking the one whom the Father has sent. The Christian walk becomes more about our felt needs than it does about walking towards Jesus himself in repentant faith. In order to see this, all we have to do is examine our prayer lives. Perhaps we're dealing with a particular sin and we have not been able to gain victory in that specific area, even after praying for it, perhaps fervently and consistently. And in those moments that we realize that we're just like the people in John 6. We come to Jesus asking for a sign. We pray, God, help me in blank. You fill in the blank. Or give me deliverance from blank. Maybe it's anxiousness. Perhaps it's a pornography problem, or gossip, or constant strain in your relationships with friends and family. Maybe it's the fact that you're single and you don't want to be single. And the only time we ever pray is when we struggle through these things. The only time we seek God is after you've messed up in your sin. And like the crowd, we want Jesus to prove who he is by giving us what we really want. He's simply a means to an end. In essence, the people, they weren't wrong for coming to Jesus for their physical bread. In fact, if Jesus didn't care about their physical needs, he would not have fed them in John chapter 6, the first half. But as one of my teachers in seminary said, the people in John 6 were wrong, not because they looked to Jesus for bread, but because bread is all they wanted from him. Their error was not in seeking Jesus for bread, but in seeking Jesus for bread exclusively. Having said this, the obvious question we must ask ourselves is this: why do I come to Jesus? It's easy for us to pray, God, help me with this problem. But this text teaches us that we need to pray, God, give me a more intimate knowledge of you. Give me yourself. Help me to love you more. My desire is to know you, Jesus. And by praying this, we'll begin to develop a mentality not to just see Jesus as a Mr. Fix-It, but we'll see him for being more than just a means to an end. He will actually be our end, our goal, our telos, our desire. We will recognize him for who he is, the source of life. And this leads us into our third and final portion of the text. Jesus, the giver of life. Read with me in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. After the dialogue, Jesus finally states explicitly what he was leading to the people, what he was leading the people towards during the whole conversation. Because they didn't get it, he had to state it explicitly. Jesus is the bread of life. And one can only have true spiritual life by identifying with him. Now this saying, I am, this I am saying, it's really a declaration of divinity. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll know that John's account recognized Jesus as God clearly. All the Gospel accounts do, but for John's purposes, he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And there's these seven I am statements. And really by saying, I am the bread of life. He's saying, I am God. There's skeptics out there who say, you know what? Jesus never explicitly said, I am God. But those skeptics are, they're not reading their whole Bible. Because in Exodus, God reveals himself to Moses as what? I am. When Moses asks God, who shall I tell? When Pharaoh asks, who has sent you? Then you should respond, I am has sent you. And this is no accident. This is a play on that revelation in Exodus, in the burning bush incident. But to be the bread of life means that whoever comes to Jesus shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Christ shall never thirst. The Bible describes becoming a Christian in various ways. Here Jesus presents it as those who come to him, those who believe upon him. And Christ gives the converted man true satisfaction, real fulfillment, and eternal purpose. Now the question I need to ask in light of this verse is, of life. To say it another way, have you come to Jesus and have you believed upon him? You see, this life is really, there's only two types of bread that you can eat. It's either the bread of life or the bread of death. And let me tell you what I mean by that. All things apart from Christ lead to judgment and destruction. But if you're trusting in the bread of life, then you have, as Jesus says, eternal life. But if you're trusting in the bread of your own works or the works of self-righteousness, the Bible says that you will perish. If you're living off the bread of indifference and disinterest towards Christ, you are headed down a dangerous path. Perhaps you're feeding on the bread of unbelief. Then this passage is perfect for you. Hear Christ's words to you. Hear Christ speak. He's calling out to you, turn from your sin and eat of me. If you haven't trusted in Christ this day, I would urge you, eat from the bread of life. Talk to one of the pastors here. Talk to the friend who's brought you. We'd be more than happy to speak to you about what it means to eat the bread of life. And don't let your fate be the same as those whom Jesus condemns in this text in John 36, where he says, John 6:36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Finally, Jesus concludes this particular part of the dialogue by giving assurance to believers in the completion of their salvation. As the giver of life, Jesus ensures that those to whom he imparts life, they will never lose the life that he gives. And Jesus shows us that the Father accomplishes his sure will through the Son. Read with me in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Though not explicit, 37 seems to teach that there's a predetermined group of people who will come to Christ. And the Father is the subject. He is the one who gives the Son, his elect. In Christ, he will not cast out anyone who comes to him. And it is his good pleasure, the Son's good pleasure, to accomplish the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? It's that Jesus would keep all that the Father gives him. And what does it mean? It means that those who trust in Christ, those who are given life, they will never lose life. And Jesus will be the agent of those who the Father has given. He will be the keeping agent. And this doctrine, it's called the You might have heard of it, the perseverance of the saints. It's the belief in the teaching that shows us that God, through Jesus, will enable the saints to walk faithfully to the end. That means that God will not allow us to deny him or ultimately fall away from the faith. That we will not turn our backs on him if we have truly been given life. In his classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan gave a powerful illustration of this truth. In chapter 5, Bunyan's central character, who's named Christian, he meets a helper named Interpreter. An interpreter's job is to teach Christian the crucial truths that he will need for his journey of faith. And so Interpreter takes Christian along, and he shows him a fire that's burning against a wall. And how someone was standing by the fire, constantly trying to pour the fire out, to pour water on the fire, and to try to blow it out, and try to stamp it out. But the fire did not go out. Not only did the fire not go out, but it burned higher and hotter. And so as the Christian asks the interpreter, what does this mean? And the interpreter explained that the fire is the work of grace that God produces in our hearts, the grace of trust in Christ and love for him. But the devil is like the one who's constantly trying to pour water on the fire, and he tries to give us temptations and the worries of life. And so the interpreter wanted to show the Christian how the fire not only kept burning, but kept getting hotter and higher. And so he took Christian around to the backside of the wall where he saw the man who had a jar of oil in his hand while he poured continually into the fire. And so the Christian asked, "What again does this mean?" And the interpreter answered, "This is Christ who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding that the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest, that man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. This is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." What are you saying is that when we go through these temptations, it's hard to see. But if you have eaten of the bread of life, Jesus is adding oil to your fire, getting that fire higher and hotter. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 6, that if you've eaten the bread of life, you will always live. You can't eat of the bread of life and then die. You will always live. So based on this truth, the question that we must ask ourselves is, how do we know we've truly tasted of the bread of life? I think the answer is simple in light of this whole passage. If we trust in Christ and if we persevere to the end. And Jesus sums up this particular section in verse 40, and he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is the source of life, and he will keep you faithful to the end. Now, what a comfort this is to us, or what a comfort this should be to us. What God has begun, he will finish. Let this encourage you to continue feasting on the bread of life. Continue to set your eyes on Jesus, he who gives life. For if you do, you will never go hungry, and you will never go thirsty. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we come to you and we confess to you that many times we are like the people of John 6 who ask for a sign. But Father, show us that all we need is the bread of life. I pray, Father, that we would eat of Jesus and be satisfied, that we would taste of him, and that we would long for nothing more. Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
for that passage. Let's stand and sing in response.